this evening in God's Word to the Gospel of John. And we read in the 16th chapter from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. These are the last recorded words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples prior to his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. At verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, although I think we could better translate, though I have been speaking in veiled ways with you, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, and clearly our Lord is thinking of that day when he would rise from the dead and when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in power on the church, in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf, no. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last. Quite difficult to actually capture quite what Jesus is saying here. He could be giving a question. Do you believe at last? But I do think perhaps it's best to see our Lord saying, now you believe? But a time is coming and has come when you will all be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. And may God be pleased by the Holy Spirit to apply his word to our lives this evening. I do hope these are words that you can sing. Well, this evening we come to the end of our Lord's ministry to his disciples, this ministry that began really at the beginning of chapter 13. And occurred, you'll remember, on the night in which he was betrayed. Shortly after these verses, our Lord prays his high priestly prayer to his Father, and then goes forth with his disciples to Gethsemane, and there is betrayed by Judas, is arrested, arraigned, endures the mockery of a trial, and offers himself according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God as the sin-bearing sacrifice for the people of God. Now these words before us this evening find our Lord bringing his discourse to his disciples to a close. These are, as I've said, the last recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples prior to his betrayal and death on the cross. And what we see here is that to the very last, our Lord is ministering to the deepest needs of his disciples. It is not the cross with all its unimaginable anguish that looms before the Savior. It is this little flock of fearful, frightened, troubled men. It is their care more than anything else that burdens his soul and that forms the heart of his ministry. As we see in verse 33, he He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. All that I have said to you, I have said so that you will discover where peace in this world is to be found, where security and refuge for your souls is to be found. And it is to be found in me. Now, there are a number of things that I would want us to consider here this evening. First of all, in verses 25 to 27, the Lord highlights how vastly privileged, how massively privileged his disciples are. We've seen in these studies that the prospect of the Lord Jesus leaving the disciples has filled them with the greatest despondency. Up till this time, he has been the one great, enduring constant in their lives. He had always been there. But now Jesus has told them that soon he will no longer be there, at least to the watching eye. But throughout these chapters, the Lord has sought to show the disciples that his going away is for their good. We saw that crystallized in verse 7 of chapter 16. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. And it's this good that I think the Lord is further developing here in these opening verses of our study this evening. We saw at the close of our study last Sunday night in verses 23 and 24 that the Lord has told his disciples that prayer in his name will prevail before God. But now in these opening verses 25 through 27, he goes on to tell them that these prayers that will prevail before God will not be answered because he persuades the Father. No, our Lord is saying, they will be answered because, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. Now, of course, our approach to God is always and only through Christ. That's why in verse 26 the Lord says, in that day you will ask in my name. We have but one way back to the Father, and that is through Christ and in his name, pleading his merits, trusting in his finished work. It is the name of Christ that wins us access to the Father. But Jesus wants these disciples to know that their relationship is not only a relationship with him, it is also and equally a relationship with the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, verse 26, I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, you must learn this, that the Father himself loves you. Now it seems to me that our Lord is seeking to help his disciples understand that they are not one step removed from the Father. Indeed, they come to the Father in the name of Christ, but they are not one step removed from the Father. It's not that the Father is somehow standoffish and that Jesus has to plead, as it were, that the Father will listen to these men, but somehow answers to prayer, as one commentator puts it, are wheedled out of the Father by the intercession of the Son. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. Oh no, he is saying, because I want you to learn and grasp and understand this. Father himself loves you. Now the Greek is so astonishingly strong here. He really says himself, the Father. He doesn't simply say, no, the Father loves you. He says himself, the Father. He loves you. Now what is our Lord saying here? He is saying to these men, are you beginning to grasp how vastly,
how massively privileged men you are. Your relationship is not merely with myself, the incarnate Son. Your relationship is with God in all that He is. It's not only, as one commentator says, that the Lord is telling the disciples here that the Father and the Son and of course the Spirit are at one in the plan of salvation. Of course He's telling them that. But He's saying more than that. He's saying to them, your fellowship is a fellowship that embraces all that God is. You know those great words, isn't it, at the opening verses of 1 John, the first letter of John, where he says, we write these things to you because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Of course, in a grand and glorious sense, the Lord intercedes for His people. He makes intercession for us, says the writer to the Hebrews at God's right hand. But that intercession is the pleading of His finished work upon the cross. The presence of the risen Christ is the guarantee that all that we are and all that we ask, the Father will grant. I think John Calvin puts it beautifully when he says, here, most remarkably, we are being taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before Him the name of His Son. Can you begin to take in the massiveness of what our Lord is saying? The moment we place before the Father the name of His Son, we have His heart. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, He says. The Father Himself loves you. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice why He says this. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from the Father. Now, in no sense is our Lord saying here that the Father loves sinners because only they love His Son. Surely we know that God's love for us does not originate out of our love for Him. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. When we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, says Paul to the Ephesians, when we were yet children of wrath, He loved us. And in the first letter of John, He says, we love Him because He first loved us. There is no origination of God's love outside of Himself. His love originates in His own free, sovereign, electing kindness. That's where the love of God begins. There is the fountain from which love flows to sinners. Well, what then does Jesus mean here when He says, no, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me? Surely what He's saying to them is that because they have come to love the Son, the Father has been pleased to pour out upon them and manifest to them and bring to them that love with which He had loved them from times eternal. God's love, if you like, is especially drawn out by our love for His Son. It's when you love the Son that you experience the love of the Father. I want simply to draw 2 points before we hurry on. I want to ask you this. Does the Father Himself love you?
We were singing earlier, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Does the Father himself love you? You might say, well, Ian, how can I know? How can I know that I am loved by God? Do you love his Son? Does the Lord Jesus Christ have in your heart the place of highest renown? Do you in your inmost being love Jesus Christ? But asking you, do you believe Jesus Christ? We can believe with our heads and be strangers to Christ in our hearts. Do you love the Son? Do you love him because he first loved you? Do you love him because grace has opened your eyes to the glory of the cross? Do you love him who for you endured the cross, despising the shame? Does the Father himself love you? Because that is what every true-hearted Christian believer has as their inheritance. But the second and more important thing, in a sense, in the context I want to say, is that surely in these words, our Lord is bringing us to the very bedrock of Christian assurance. Where does our assurance lie? In our persevering, in our faithfulness, in our endeavors. God help us if it is. Our assurance lies in this, that the Father loves me, that I am loved with everlasting love. If you are loved by God, you are the most blessed being in this universe. You can walk through the days of this life knowing that to the world you may be a nonentity, but to the unfallen hosts in heaven, you are the most blessed being, because God has chosen to love you in his Son. And when God chooses to love a people, he loves them with a love that will never die. Nothing, says Paul, can separate us from the love of Christ. Not death, not things to come, not persecution, not the sword, not nakedness. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our Lord is saying to his disciples, as he is about to leave them, he says, now let me tell you, you are the most blessed beings under heaven. You are the most massively privileged of men, because the Father himself loves you. Secondly, in verses 28 to 32, we find the disciples at last claiming to understand what the Lord has been teaching them. The Lord says in verse 28, speaking very plainly, I came from the Father, I entered the world, now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciple says, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech, that is, without veiled speech. Now we can see that you know all things. You do not need anyone to ask any questions of you. This makes us believe that you have come from God. At last they are claiming to understand. In verse 28, Jesus speaks, as it were, openly, no longer in figures. In verse 25, he says, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language.
And here, as it were, in verse 28, he is anticipating the full openness that will characterize his post-resurrection ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He begins, as it were, to lay aside the veiled figures and to say plainly, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Let me simply pause here for a moment to reflect with you these words in verse 28. Because while our Lord speaks plainly here, there is almost a plaintiveness to the plainness. I came from the Father. I entered the world. Now, I am leaving the world and going home. He entered the world in the womb of the Virgin. And for a while he lived among us, but now, as the climactic purpose of his coming is about to be realized, our Lord here anticipates the prospect of going home, of going back to the Father. But you see, before he could go back to the Father, he must face the cross. He must complete the work the Father had given him to do. Because you see, the way home for the Son would be via the God-forsakenness of Calvary. And it was because the way back for him was the way of the cross that the way back for us who believe is not via suffering, but through death and into glory. Now I'm going back to the Father. Now I am going home, where, as he's told them earlier, I will prepare a place for you by my side, so that together we might be where we belong. And so they're saying in verse 29, now we see what you're saying. Now you're speaking clearly. Now we know. Now we understand. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now, the Lord's response in verse 31 can be taken in any number of ways. But however we take it, it is not meant to refute completely the disciples' claim. I think probably he is speaking somewhat ironically. You believe at last. Or, now you believe. You see, later on in chapter 17 at verse 8, he says to his Father in prayer, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So our Lord is not here querying the veracity, the honesty of what the disciples are saying. But what he is questioning is whether they have really understood as they ought to have understood. Now you believe. Now at this moment you see, but a time is coming when you will all be scattered and you'll leave me all alone. Now, face to face with me, hearing me, now you say, yes, we understand, Lord, now we believe that you've come from God. But shortly, you will all scatter. You'll leave me alone. Where will your faith be then? You see, the disciples had truly come to know, but they didn't see how fragile, how superficial, yes, and how shallow their faith was. They would soon leave him alone. They would soon turn tail. They would soon desert him in his hour of need. Events would soon expose the fragility and shallowness of their faith. Isn't that how it is with us? In the flush of excitement, we say, I have got it now. Ah, yes, I see it now.
We think ourselves well on the way. And then an unexpected crisis comes. A shattering disappointment arrives. And we go to pieces just like the disciples. We believe that you came from God. But very soon the events of Calvary would shatter them and leave their fragile faith in pieces. Now, I don't want us to underestimate the faith of the disciples here, because they clearly had come in some measure to see the truth about Jesus. That's what they're saying in verse 30. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. Remember back in verse 19, in verses 17 and 18, they've been asking amongst themselves, what does he mean by a little while? And in verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. And when he spoke to them, the disciples realized, look, he can read our hearts. Before a question's on our lips, he's anticipating it. He knows all about it. Remember way back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, when Jesus comes to Nathanael, he says, Nathanael, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, do you know me? And Jesus says, before you were here, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, behold, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He sees that there is a prescience in Jesus. He sees things. He knows things. And the disciples have, in a sense, put two and two together. They've realized that they are in the presence of one who has come from God. But what they don't realize is that they're still paddling in the shallows. They're confident. Now we can see. Now we know. But they were just in the shallows. They were strangers to the deep things of Christ. Not that they thought so. Not that they thought so. They didn't realize that they had barely begun. Isn't that why Paul writes to the Corinthians, who had become so proud of their imagined attainments? He said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he's made great progress in the way of the Lord take stock, lest by pride you come a cropper. You see, there is a great danger in thinking we understand more than we do. Prior to this, in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, Peter says to the Lord, Lord, though they all desert you, I'll never leave you. I'll die rather than desert you. And so said all of them. And Peter meant what he said. He wasn't blustering. He meant what he said. But he didn't know his own heart. He didn't know the fragility and shallowness of his faith. And he became a prey to the devil. There is great danger in thinking we understand more than we do. Those who understand most confess most that they understand little. That's why at the end of that amazing treatise on the purposes of God regarding Jew and Gentile in Romans 9 through 11, at the end of it Paul says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. He wanted to acknowledge that he was paddling in the shallows. He wanted to acknowledge that he had barely begun to plumb the infinities of God. The disciples thought they knew more than they really did. But I want to say this before we hurry on. The amazing thing is that notwithstanding that, it was on these men that Christ built his church. It was on these
superficial, fragile disciples that the Son of God built his church. He didn't build his church on the great men of this world. He didn't build his church on those towering men and women of faith. He built his church on rehabilitated failures. He built his church on men who had deserted him in his hour of need. He built his church on abject human weakness. Because I think he did so for two reasons. First of all, to persuade us that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That he does not give up on his faithless, fearful children. That if we are truly Christ, as these men were truly Christ's, we belong to the heart of God and his purposes. What a great encouragement that is, certainly for myself, to know that God doesn't wash his hand with failures. That God doesn't discount those who fall. How kind to those who fall. But that he brings them into the very heart of his purposes and builds his church on the weak things of this world. But a second reason, I think, is simply this, that God would have us know that his cause lies in his hands. That the church ultimately depends on what God has done in Christ. Not on even the best of its own servants. What a tragedy it is when we make much of men in the church. What an unmitigated dishonor to God that we make much of men, that we think that the Church of Jesus Christ depends on men. God took this bunch of rehabilitated failures, filled them with his Holy Spirit, and turned the world upside down. We look at ourselves here and we think, what can we do in a valley so dark? My friends, in the power of the Holy Ghost, there's not saying what God can do. With men and women who to this world are failures, men and women of no account and of little account. If God were pleased to pour out his Spirit upon us, and if we were pleased to open our lives to his sovereign sway, there is no saying what God might yet do in this valley. And in a valley of dead bones, bring life into its midst. And so the Lord says, now you believe. Ah, but a time is coming. You leave me all alone. Yet he says, I am not alone. My Father is with me. And yet, that was not the whole truth. Maybe the Lord finishes there because his disciples could not bear what else he could have said. Because soon not even the Father would be with him. Soon alone, he would hang abandoned on the cross, bearing the curse and the judgment of God on the sin of his people. Soon not even the Father would be with him. Soon he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And silence would reign. And yet, though he faced that, his heart was burdened for these men, their care,
was his prime concern. Here was a shepherd who loved his little flock. And then just finally in verse 33, the Lord speaks his final words before he marches out to claim the cross. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. The Authorized Version has it more picturesquely, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We don't have time to unpack this great verse. Let me simply and very briefly make 3 points. First of all, the Lord brings to us the loving purpose of his discourse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. All that I have said so that you would have peace, so that you would learn and discover where peace is to be found, where security for your soul is to be found in this world, is to be found in me. Peace. Peace with God. A pacified conscience. Where is that to be found? In Christ. In me. In union with me. In fellowship with me. In me. You will find peace. Secondly, the realism that will always characterize faith. In this world you will have trouble. You see, the believer lives his life not only in Christ, he lives it in this world. In chapter 17, at verse 15, the Lord says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Believers do not belong to this world. We belong to Christ. We belong to the world which is to come. But while we live in this world, we will have trouble. We will face the inevitable conflict of kingdom against kingdom, the kingdom of grace against the kingdom of sin and Satan. We will find the opposition of ungodliness rearing its head within the church and without the church. In this world you will have trouble. And if that was all the Lord had to say, we would be utterly crushed. But thirdly and finally, he highlights the triumph that he has secured. But take heart. I have overcome the world. As he anticipates the cross, when he would bear their sin and overcome sin and death and hell, as he surveyed the prospect of his resurrection and of his mighty return to the Father, he says, I have overcome the world. And that's where Christian believers view the world. We view it from the perspective of Christ the overcomer. Because in Christ we belong to him who has triumphed over sin and death and hell. How are we to live? We are to live in him who has overcome the world, who has overcome all that is against God, and whose triumph will one day be displayed to the universe. In this world you will have trouble, but in me you have peace. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so our Lord has sought to minister to these dear, dear men. Men who had disappointed him often. Men who had failed him often. But men whom he loved. And men who loved him. To Christ, they were precious. And so as he faced the cross, their needs, not his own, were uppermost, because here was a good shepherd for whom the care of the little flock meant everything. And it was only after he had ministered to them that he marches forward to claim the cross and the crown, and to secure for that little flock the triumph and the inheritance that belong to them as the chosen of God. Do you belong to this Christ? Do you belong to this Jesus who for us was given as a sin-bearing sacrifice? Do you love the Son? You'll never be asked, you'll never ask yourself a more searching question. Do you love the Son? Is he to you the dear Lord Jesus Christ, who for my poor sinful sake gave up heaven's glory, experienced hell, to win for me an everlasting salvation? What will cause you to live for Christ? What will cause you to live under the rule of Christ and his word? Not the encouragements of any minister, not the encouragements of any elder, though we plead with you. What will bring you to embrace the rule of Christ is a heart that has experienced the love of Christ. And for you there will be no other life to live, because here is where you learn to please him who for your sake endured the cross to win for you an everlasting salvation. What a shepherd. What a savior.